the last line, when mind and memory flee, made me think of that story that we've heard many times about John Newton. When he was older and his memory was not what it had been, he told William Jay, a fellow pastor, there's two things I remember. He said, I remember that I'm a great sinner. And I remember that Christ is a great Savior. Amen? When mind and memory flee, and even if our mind flees to the fact we don't remember those two things, that He remembers us. He sees the blood, whether we see it or not. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I began several weeks ago hoping and trusting to bring several messages to us from this book. And I remember in the first message I pointed out that this book is a sermon. As Matthew Henry said, it is a sermon, a written sermon. The preacher is Solomon. His text is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the basic truth that is found in this sermon is that the things of this world, the things under the sun, are not able, not sufficient to make men happy. And you know, in most sermons, there's repetition. And the reason for that is, of course, repetition is the best teacher. And seeing that this is a sermon, a written sermon, there is repetition in this book. It was never my intention to do anything like preaching through the book, verse by verse, anything like that. And last week, I brought my message from verse 1, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, and we looked at two comparisons. We considered the comparison that Solomon draws between a good name and precious ointment, and he said, a good name is better than precious ointment or great riches. And the second comparison was the day of a believer's death with the day of his birth. And the comparison was that the day of a believer's birth is better than the day of a believer's death is better than the day of his birth. Now tonight, what I hope to do is to look at one other comparison and then say a few words from a text further down in the chapter. First, here's another comparison, verses 2 through 4. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. In these verses, Solomon makes a comparison between two houses. One house is a house of mourning, and the other house is a house of feasting. And notice he says it is better to go. He doesn't say that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting, but he does say it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. In the house of mourning, there is sorrow, and in the house of feasting, there is laughter. God created man with these different emotions. We are not robots. We feel, we experience things, and two of those things that we experience he names in this chapter, in these verses, laughter and mourning, laughter and weeping. Sometimes laughter is the result of extreme joy. Sometimes laughter is the result of extreme joy. One example is when God told Abraham, Abraham was almost 100 years old, and his wife was almost 90, and God told Abraham that he was going to have that promised son through Sarah, his wife. And the scripture says when Abraham heard that, he fell upon his face and laughed. He fell upon his face and laughed. He was so filled with joy, extreme joy, in hearing, and he believed. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. We know that it was joy that caused him to laugh because Sarah, his wife, she heard the same thing, and she laughed, but her laughter was not from joy. Her laughter was from unbelief. But laughter is many times the emotion that is brought forth because of joy. Let me show us an example in Psalm 126. If you turn back to Psalm 126. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Now, what does this have reference to? Well, evidently, this psalm was written after the Israelites had come back from 70 years captivity in Babylon. Now, they were captives. They were slaves. They had no power, no ability to free themselves, just like a person who is lost, a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, doesn't have power to raise himself, to give himself life, to trust in Christ. When the Lord turned again the captivity, the scripture says, of Zion. Zion, of course, refers to the people of God. And they were in captivity, 70 years captivity. And lo and behold, by the power of God, God put it into the heart of that king to grant them liberty, those whose heart the Lord stirred up, to return and rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. What a work, what a gracious work, what a powerful work. Even in salvation, even as in salvation, I should say. Of course, it is a gracious work, but it is also a powerful work. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that is put forth in saving and quickening a person who is dead in trespasses and sins. And you hath he quickened, the scripture says. Man doesn't have that ability. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. We could have never dreamt that such a thing would take place in such a way, such a mighty way and display of God's grace and God's mercy. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. Laughter. What am I saying? I'm saying that laughter, the house of feasting, laughter, is an emotion that is associated with joy. Our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen. The heathen saw this. Lost men, they saw this. And what did they say? They said, the Lord hath done great things for them. When God saves a sinner, a wicked sinner, and every sinner is wicked. Some may be more wicked than others outwardly. And his life is just turned upside down. Suppose he's been a drunkard, and God saves him. And everyone knew that about him. And now he's sober. Before he cursed God, took God's name in vain. And now he's praising God. The scripture says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And many see that. They see that in the person who is delivered, who is saved, and they say, like these here, the Lord hath done great things for them. But notice what we said. The Lord hath done great things for us. And that's what every sinner who is saved by the grace of God and delivered, that's what he says. He doesn't say, I've done great things, or any credit, any glory goes to myself. Oh, no. The Lord hath done great things for us, for me. Proverbs 17 and verse 22, the writer said, A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Sometimes laughter, the house of feasting, is the result or the expression of extreme joy. And on the other hand, mourning, weeping, is often the expression of extreme sorrow. Look at this example. Turn back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 21. Then said his servants unto him, that is the servants of David, King David, his palace had been turned into a house of mourning. He had been mourning, praying, weeping for his son who was sick. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. As we saw last week, the day of a believer's death, the righteous is taken away from evil. David knew, though he had wept, he had been, his palace, as I said, was turned into a house of mourning. He had wept and fasted and prayed for his son. But when the Lord took his son, David knew that he would not return to him. And notice something here. David didn't pray for the child. The child had left this world. We don't pray for the dead. We don't. David did not pray for the dead. He did not say, let's burn some candles here. He didn't call for a false priest to come in and say a mass, to sing a mass or anything like that. He consoled himself with the truth, I shall go to him. He will not return to me. Well, where was David going? When he said, I shall go to him, where was David going? Remember that most famous of his psalms, he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, What then? And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I shall go to him. House of mourning. Solomon's comparison, if you look back in our text now, Solomon's comparison is true that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? Why is it better? Well, he tells us it's better because the living will lay it to heart. Notice that again. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. The living, by God's grace, will lay it to his heart. What are some of the things that the living lay to his heart when he goes to the house of mourning, when he goes to the funeral home, as we would say today? What are some of the things that the living, those who have spiritual life, what is it that they will lay to their heart? There are several things. There are many things, no doubt. But I've just jotted down these three things. The first thing the living will do, as he looks upon the corpse of someone that he has known and loved, he will recognize the faithfulness, the truthfulness of God. God told Adam, in the day that you eat the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. He didn't say if, he said in the day. Didn't take God by surprise. It's all part of God's purpose and plan, what God had ordained. God's not the author of sin, my friends, but all sin is ordained of God. Everything that takes place is ordained of God. Man's responsible, that's true. But nothing takes place in time that was not ordained in eternity. When the living lays this to heart, he sees God is faithful. God is true to his word. He said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam ate, and now this physical death that I'm witnessing here before me is a testimony to the truth of God. God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. And physical death is a result of him eating that fruit. He didn't die physically that day. He lived for hundreds of years later. I realize that. But he died spiritually. And the seeds of physical death immediately began to spring up in his body. It was just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. The living will lay it to heart. God's faithful. God's not going to deny himself. What he has declared is going to take place. Every threatening, every promise is going to be fulfilled. God cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He cannot change. The second thing a man, the living, will lay to heart is, I too have an appointment with death. I read this several years ago, many years ago, and I've used it before. I've used it in some funeral messages that I've preached. But one day, this is a true story, one day a man was walking in a cemetery. And he was just walking through and glancing down at the various grave markers. And he looked down at one and read the marker, and it startled him. It startled him. Because as he looked down, he saw this: as you are, I once was. As I am, you shall soon be. When we lay this to heart, we're not going to live in this world forever. We know that. There's an appointment It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And I mention in preaching about death, I'm not trying to scare anyone. I'm not trying to scare the young people. But I do want to say this to all of the young people here tonight. If you can understand what I'm saying, if you go to the cemetery and read those markers, you will find they're grave sites for all ages. For all ages. We just assume, and somewhere somebody got the idea that God had promised man 70 years. That's not true. That's not true at all. It is appointed unto men once to die. And the third thing that the living will lay to heart is the Lord Jesus Christ conquered death. He conquered death. He died, yes. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He died to pay the sin debt of his people, yes. But he was raised from the dead. I like that hymn we sing sometimes, which says, one verse at least, lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor, a victor. He conquered death, a victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. The living will lay it to heart. He is our living head. And when he came forth out of the grave, we were raised too. And as he ascended as our head, we too are seated in the heavenlies tonight in union with him. So that's the comparison. The comparison between going to the house of mourning and going to the house of feasting. All of us by nature, we would rather go to the house of feasting. No doubt about it. But Solomon says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, but only if the living lay it to heart. Now, if you will, go down to verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 7 in Ecclesiastes, and I want to say a few words to us tonight from this verse. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. As we look at this verse, I want to consider three questions. Three questions. First, are there just men upon the earth? Are there? Are there just men upon the earth? And the answer is yes. And Solomon is not saying that there isn't. If he is saying that there isn't just men upon the earth, then the Bible contradicts itself. And we know that is not so. Now, if he is saying that there are no just men upon the earth, then it would contradict itself. And again, you young people here today, as you witness to others and testify of your faith, you've probably already experienced this, but if you haven't, you're going to. Someone's going to tell you, when you tell them what you believe, the truth, and maybe if you quote a verse of Scripture, they're going to say, oh, the Bible's full of contradiction. That's a lie. That's a big lie straight out of hell. Now, there may be seeming contradictions in the Word of God, but there is no contradiction in the Word of God. Solomon is not saying that there are no just men upon the earth. If he were saying that, then there would be contradiction. Because look with me in Luke chapter 18. Our Lord speaks this parable here in Luke chapter 18. Beginning in verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Self-righteousness always produces despising others. Self-righteousness always makes you believe that you're better than somebody, better than others. The gospel of the grace of God makes you realize it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. The Lord spoke this parable to certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, that is, he was a religious man, very religious man, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Self-righteous. I'm not like other men. The scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Pharisee said, no, I'm not like other men. And I'm thankful, Lord, that I'm not like other men. Other men are extortioners, unjust, they're adulterers. Or even as this publican. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I can. I can imagine self-righteousness producing this. I'm not like that publican. Look at it. Look at it. Look at it. I'm not like him. And I tell you why I'm not like him. Because I fast twice in the week. And I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. This, I believe, shows he recognized his unworthiness. He would not even lift up his eyes toward heaven. He smote upon his breast. Here's the problem. Here's the problem. It's this wicked heart. God, be merciful. And that word merciful is be propitious. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. And look what the Lord said. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Well, if he went down to his house, he was in this world, wasn't he? So Solomon, what I'm saying is Solomon is not saying that there are no justified men upon the earth. If you look in Acts chapter 13, if you're in the New Testament there in Luke, turn over to Acts chapter 13 and notice again how the Apostle Paul ends his message in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, what man is he talking about? He's talking about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And before this, he has pointed out how that he was the promised Messiah. That through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by his blood, by his righteousness, by his work of substitution, by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The first five chapters of the letter of Romans, the Apostle Paul is dealing with this matter, especially that we are all sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. There's no difference. And he shows us how it is that we're justified freely by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What does justification mean? Listen to this definition by Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson was one of the Puritans in England, and this comes from his Body of Divinity. And I quote, "It is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, for the righteousness of Christ only, imputed to us and received by faith alone." And then he goes on in that chapter to say, justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. And then he goes on to say, its source, the source of justification, the free grace of God. Its ground, the ground upon which God justifies, is Christ's satisfaction to the Father. Its method is by imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Its means is faith. And he's not saying there, and he points this out, not the grace of faith, but relatively, as it the faith, as our faith, the faith that God gives a person. You believe, God gives the faith, that's true. Faith is a gift. And yet you believe. When God gives you faith, you believe. God doesn't believe for you. I don't understand that. Well, I can't explain it either. But I'm telling you, this is what the Word of God declares. Faith is a gift. But we believe. Repentance is a gift. But we repent if we're saved. The means is faith. Not the grace of faith, but relatively as it, our faith, lays all upon Christ. It's end, the end of justification, that God may inherit all the glory. That God may inherit all the glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace. So are there just men upon the earth? Yes. Notice my second question. Are there just men upon the earth that do good? The answer again is yes. Solomon is not saying that there isn't. The Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians 2 that those who are saved, those who are justified, are his, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. All of us, by nature, we bring forth dead works. Dead works. That's all a lost man can do, is bring forth dead works. He may give, he may pray, he may do everything that a child of God does, but what he is doing, his works are dead works. Why? Because he doesn't believe in Christ. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. A person who does not have faith in Christ, who does not love Christ, his works are dead works. He has no real desire to do works to please God. John Gill commented on this. It is the character of a just man to do good, to do that which is according to the will of God, from a principle of love to him, through faith in him, in the name and strength of Christ, and with a view to the glory of God. So Solomon is not saying that there's not a just man upon the earth. He's not saying that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good. But my third question is, Are there just men upon the earth that sinneth not? And the answer now is no. No. If we say, as John said in his first epistle, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I want you to notice that when John penned that letter, he said, if we, he includes himself, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who just before this, in 1 John chapter 1, had declared that we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we who have fellowship with God, the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, someone said, maybe when a believer, when a person who is justified, maybe when he does wrong, it's no longer sin. Oh, yeah, it's still sin. It's still sin. It doesn't change. If it's sin for a lost person, it's sin for a saved person. It doesn't change. David was just. He was a just man. But he acknowledged that he had sinned against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. His adultery as a saved man, his involvement in the death of that woman's husband was sin. If he had been lost, it would have been sin. He was saved. He was just. It was still sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, does one that is just when he sins become unjustified? Well, the answer, of course, is no. I love this scripture back in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, which tells us, I know that whatsoever God doeth. Well, who justifies? Well, what did Paul say? It is God that justifieth. Well, whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. What He does, it shall be forever. And it is God who justifies, and it is forever. The truth is that the just upon the earth, we do sin. But thank God, as John goes on to say, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And above that, remember he said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth. That's present. It cleanseth us from all sin. His blood has cleansed us, yes, and it continually cleanses believers from all sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation, that is, that one atoning sacrifice that satisfies God, that puts away the sins of His people. I pray that the Lord would bless these thoughts and words to all of us here this evening. And what a blessing is justification. All, you know, we can't say one is greater than another, can we? Anytime God looks at us and does something for us, it's great. It's great. It's good. It's good. Justification, sanctification, and one day glorification. It's good. Let's sing a verse of a hymn.